We'll open our Bibles this evening at the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the 9th chapter, and of course we're going to be reading this beginning of the account of Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle. He is still Saul of Tarsus, and brought to the most dramatic change of any man's experience. From the messenger of hell to the messenger of the Son of God. What a change. We're going to read together Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Amen. May the Lord bless this wonderful portion of his word to your heart, and help us as we come to look at this later. There are those times when a man is required that is larger than life. Such was Churchill in the throes and beginnings of Second World War. He could say that all that he was, all that he had gone through, had made him for that hour. The assignment to spread the gospel to a whole known world, which really was the Roman world at that time, and to take the gospel not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, was a plan that God was working on for thousands of years. He had been preparing the world for this hour. He had been preparing and using three particular civilizations. There was the Roman civilization, which provided the laws and the roads and the vast, complex, yet united Roman Empire that stretched from India to Northern Europe. It enabled men to travel and trade in vast territories and terrains which in no other period of time could have been possible. Then there was the Greek civilization, which Rome was now drinking into. They had conquered that civilization, but they were now drinking at the fountain of their learning. The sons of the Greek masters were being sent to be tutored at the feet of Greek teachers and philosophers. They were returning to the Senate, and they were returning to become the Roman leaders. And the Greek language was becoming the language of learning, the language of literature within the Roman Empire. The third civilization that God was preparing was the Jewish dispersion, because God had cast out of Judea His own people into the Roman Empire, so that in almost every part of it, in its major towns and cities, there were Jewish colonies. They had their synagogues. They had their distinct ways of life and religion. Their monotheism, the worship of one God, which was in contrast to the civilizations of Rome and Greece, which worshipped many gods. These three things came together so that when the gospel would go to the Gentiles, God had prepared the world. But He needed a man. And so, having sent His Son to fulfill the work of the cross, to give us the very gospel to preach, He needed a man to preach it. Who would that man be? What would his qualifications be? Who would we choose and select for such a task? Well, the answer is obvious, and we know from the chapter we have read tonight that choice of God's sovereign purpose was the outstanding character and figure, Paul the Apostle. Above all men, above all the other apostles combined, this one man was the choice vessel of the Lord to take the gospel, to spread Christianity, so that within decades it would be and permeate every corner of Roman civilization. So tonight, really all I'm going to do, and I debated with myself, was this a good evening to commence this, because it's still a holiday weekend and there may be people still on vacation and so on. But what I want to do this evening is just to drum up a little appreciation of the man. We are going to, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, get the magnifying glass out and look into a lot of details. What does it mean that Paul was a Pharisee? Was he ever married? Did he ever have a wife? What did he mean when it said that it is good for a man not to marry? What was his training and upbringing? There are many things that we need to look into. But firstly, we want to look with a broad sweep of some of the accomplishments that this man is a great example to us. Firstly, we should appreciate Paul the Apostle as a convert. There is no more dynamic conversion story anywhere in the Bible, as we have read tonight in this chapter. And I'm sure many preachers and evangelists have preached on this verse by verse and statement by statement, and have preached gospel sermon after gospel sermon on the conversion of Paul the Apostle, and made it to be a model of what it is for a man or woman to be converted. But why it is so exemplary is that until after his conversion, there was no instrument involved. There was no human evangelist. There was no Philip preaching to Paul. There was no gospel meeting. Rather, we find that there was this direct intercourse between this murderer on the road to Damascus and the Son of God shining in the glory of brightness greater than the noonday sun. And Paul himself, he says that it was God's purpose, and he says this very humbly over in 1 Timothy 1:15, that it was God's purpose that he would be an example or a pattern of conversion. And if you turn to 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he calls himself the very worst of sinners, because he was a persecutor, something that troubled him for all time. He was guilty of the blood of the very people of God. Howbeit, 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. If anyone would doubt, can the Lord save me? Will the Lord have mercy on me? Just look at Paul, of how God had mercy on that terrible, blood-thirsty murderer. And if you ever question, can God ever save a guilty man or woman or boy or girl, here is our example and model of the extent of the long-suffering of God, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to everlasting life. Paul stands as a great testimony because the zeal of the man in his murderous endeavors as an enemy of the gospel was diametrically turned around and channeled to serve the gospel. The determination of the man, the character of his personality was harnessed in the opposite direction to serve and preach, as we read there in that final verse, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the power of the gospel. And of course, this in one way, to some degree or another, is what happens when a man is converted. When we are brought from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, there is this dramatic conversion. One day we are serving Satan and sin, the next, as I say, to some degree, we are serving the living God. That's what it is to be conversion. Here's a pattern. And so we have an appreciation for this man's conversion, or we ought to. Secondly, we need an appreciation for him as an author, an inspired author in the New Testament. He is the one that has given 14 books in the New Testament, if you include the book of Hebrews. Now, that amongst commentators and through church history has had a little question mark upon it, but I must say that as I go on in my Bible study, I am more and more convinced that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. And if so, there are then 14 books in the New Testament of which Paul is the author. And that's the majority, 27 in total. He is the author of 14. Plus, the vast majority of this book of Acts is about Paul, his conversion, and his missionary endeavors. If you were to erase every reference and every word penned by this man, we would have a very weakened, a much weakened New Testament. And indeed, we would wonder where to go at times to make a defense of the faith. We wouldn't have the book of Romans, and we wouldn't have the book of Galatians, which of course are those definitions of the gospel and defenses and doctrinal statements of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Paul is undoubtedly the theologian of the New Testament, above all the other apostles. Paul was the man who stood Peter to the face and said, "Peter, you're in error." And so he undoubtedly is one that we must admire as an author. Also, as a church planter. So we think of a man who, if any man's success can be measured by the not only his own personal convictions, or by his oratory, or by his writings, but by delivering the goods of going out into a pagan Roman world with its Greek influence and actually planting living churches with saints who are converted, who are willing to live and die for the gospel. Paul was, in a few years, able to see that mighty miracle accomplished. No other church planter in the New Testament compares with the accomplishments of this man in his ability to go out, preach to the ignorant soul, introduce them to the gospel, first generation Christians, and see them welded together and established into New Testament churches. That is no small feat. And to go from city to city in the Mediterranean world and doing so. And he was no dictator. He was a much loved pastor. There is at the close in the 20th chapter of Acts a most, I use the word pathetic in its sympathetic way, a scene of Paul leaving his congregation. He's going on to the ship. He's saying farewell, and the people come out. They embrace and fall upon his neck with tears. They fear that he's going to Jerusalem and they may never see him again. His life's in danger. These people love this man. This is no tyrant dictator leader. This is a man with all the bowels and compassion of the grace of the gospel that he is able to convey to men of all walks of life, the grace of the Lord Jesus. This is a man larger than life. This is a man that if you met him, you would sense that he has something from God that attracts the believer and draws you to follow in his footsteps and to willingly serve in his fellowship. Then also we should appreciate the man as a traveler. In days of no fast travel, you could have met this man in various forms of travel on almost any ship on a sea route to or from Rome, in the Mediterranean seas, the Aegean Sea, Minor Asia. You could have met him on horseback. He certainly went on horseback from Jerusalem to Caesarea when he was under duress. And most often you would have met this man on foot as he traversed the rocky paths of the terrain now known as Turkey in the Mediterranean, Minor Asia, areas that were difficult to reach. Mind you, the Romans had made a marvelous job at opening up those areas with their roadways and their main routes and their colonies that were Roman garrisons and so on. Their trade routes and garrison settlements opened up those ways marvelously. And Paul would have walked those routes traversing city after city, taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus to them. He was a man who was willing to give up his domestic comforts of home life that he might go forth with the gospel. In fact, I would have to say that as we look at Paul's sacrifices and willingness to suffer for the gospel, most of us would look like pansies alongside of him. We complain about little discomforts in life and things that irk us. But what this man endured, when you get to 2 Corinthians, when his back is against the wall and he seeks to prove that he is an apostle indeed, and he talks about his shipwrecks and his travels and his dangers and his beatings, who can write such a record or a journal as the apostle? Then I would have you to appreciate this man also as an organizer. Paul was no nomad merely on the loose. He was no mere fleeting man from pillar to post at a loose end. He carried with him the care of all the churches. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians 11, we are told of that. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I've thought about this, and this is not something many people can do. Paul could be in Corinth and be involved in the details of the people's lives in the city of Rome. There was no telephone, there was no email, there was no fast correspondence, but Paul was managing some of the difficulties and the details as he wrote these letters, many of them from the city of Corinth. As he wrote these letters, he was calling on various young men to step up, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, seeking their aid, advising them of a church in need. He had the ability to be in one city and concerned about the needs of a people hundreds of miles away and fully involved in the life of that church. There's an old saying that I think affects most of us, out of sight, out of mind. When you get over the next hill, whatever's behind you, it's out of sight. It's not concerned me anymore. That was not the attitude of this man. He had the mind of an organizer. He rebuked the Corinthians for their chaos and disorder. In 1 Corinthians 14, when they are in need of an interpreter due to all the languages that they were breaking out in and the chaos there, he rebuked them for that. And he said this, "And the rest will I set in order when I come unto you." So whatever date Paul the Apostle arrived, he had his agenda, he had his to-do list. He was an organizer. And he was going to arrive and set things in order in that church aright. The letter was a temporary arrangement until he got there. So he was thinking of them. He wanted things put on abeyance until he arrived. And then he would deal with those issues. What a mind. What a heart. What a respect he truly must have had amongst these converts, first generation Christians. And what a blessing he was to them. Sixthly, we need an appreciation for this man as a contender for the faith. In Acts 7, that's back a little bit from our chapter we read, we find Paul holding the coat of those that are stoning Stephen. That was not a good position. But that just shows you the crowd that he was with at that time. He was consenting to the death of Stephen, although he didn't actually throw the rocks. In chapter 7, he was holding the coat of the stoning of a Christian martyr. In chapter 17, we find him on Mars Hill, preaching to the Athenians, who is the unknown God, defending the faith. In chapter 25, we find him standing before Festus, the procurator. In the next chapter, he is before Agrippa, a king so-called of Judea. And he contends again for the faith. And in chapter 28, he's in Rome because he appealed to Caesar. And by appealing to Caesar, he didn't actually save his life because Nero was merciless. He was more of a beast than a man. And Paul ended up laying his head on a chopping block. But he didn't flinch, even before Nero. And you read his last words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. There is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He's not going to give in. He has the hope of glory in his soul. This gospel that he professed and preached, he sealed with his own blood as a contender for the faith. There's one more area that I haven't really developed, but I was in the prayer meeting tonight and it struck me like a lightning bolt. An appreciation for this man as a man of prayer. We want to know what we ought to be as men of prayer. Just take a look at Paul on his knees. In some of the letters that he writes, he talks about being on his knees for individual churches, for particular needs. He was undoubtedly a man of prayer and depended on the grace of God and depended on the power of God to work in his life. I've painted with a big brush tonight, but I think you will see the wisdom of God choosing the vessel. I don't think we could say that God made a mistake when he called Paul the apostle or Saul of Tarsus to be his apostle. But we appreciate that Saul was not his own man. He was called to do God's work. Having set all this out tonight to appreciate the man, there are three lessons I would bring to your attention. Number one, God chooses the vessels for the work. God chooses the vessels. You will never be something God does not want you to be. It is therefore your duty and my duty to be on our knees and do as this man did and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? God sets the agenda, not men. We see that there is here in this pattern a very definite call to the gospel ministry. So that if there is a man here called to preach the gospel, you can do nothing else. You dare not say no. That's God's will. And if that is made abundantly clear to you, then God is calling. He opens the door and he shuts doors. Young people, I say to you tonight, whatever walk of life you pursue, whatever you may do with your life, you've got to ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not everyone's going to preach. Not everyone's going to be a missionary. Not everyone's going to serve the Lord full time. But everyone must say, I am in the will of God. And the Lord has created me and he has a work for me to do. I've got to pray that I be in the place that God will open the door. Secondly, God's vessels are brought to a place of surrender. Who could ever have imagined that this madman, thirsting for the blood of Christians, could become the main character of New Testament Christianity? But by God's grace, he was brought to surrender. In the verse 6, you'll notice the change, the surrender in this man's life. Chapter 9, verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This must happen in every life, surrender. It's not what you want to do, it's what God would have you to do. And then you're ready for instruction. And God will have an Ananias for you. There will be a period of waiting, as there was for Saul. 3 days. But God gave the word to Ananias to go to Saul and to speak to him. And the message came to him very clearly. But there had to be surrender. When you compare the dedication of the average Christian with that of the Apostle Paul today, it dwarfs into nothing. Today, people want to take discipline out of discipleship. They want to take sacrifice out of service. They want to take practical out of personal religion. And they want to put personal pleasure as the name of the game. Alas, the very use of that terminology should make us shiver from the top of our vertebrae to our tailbone. The name of the game. Gospel power, the real power of knowing the living Christ, always leads a Christian to surrender. To surrender. And you think of what this man had to surrender. And there wasn't a word about it. There wasn't even an argument. There was, what wilt thou have me to do? And if you have an argument with God, if you have a debate with God day in and day out, what you're doing with your life, and you know what you're doing is wrong, you're living in disobedience. And I'm talking now about the plain, well-known areas that are the will of God for every Christian. But you're not doing them. You've become lazy and careless and sloppy about your walk with God. You're not doing them. The Lord's saying to you, get your house in order. And there'll be an Ananias to give you further direction. Then also, thirdly, God's vessels are always fitted and filled for the task. When we meet Paul later, way later, in 1 Corinthians 15, we find his testimony is this: I am what I am by the grace of God. He makes no boast of his own personal achievements or abilities. He puts it all down to the supply of God's grace in his own life. And here is hope for every one of us. Here, it is not our talents and fleshly gifts, but it is God's great grace to fill the vessel. And if we are willing to become an empty vessel, surrendered, God will give us the grace to serve him and give us his power to go through with him. I wonder tonight, are you hungry for that power and that grace in your life? You may try to make the excuse and say, but I have these limitations and I have these disabilities and I have these situations. The question is not what situation you're in. The question is not what gifts and talents you have. The question is not how, what measure of anything you have. The question is, where are you a vessel? Now I bring you back to Acts 9 and verse 15. The word of the Lord to Ananias for Paul. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We are made vessels and then fitted by his power. We just need to be willing clay in the potter's hands. And then the Lord can use us. And so begin where the apostle began. What wilt thou have me to do? The Christian who seriously asks that question will never ever be set aside. There will soon be an Ananias at your door with the message from God. Paul did stand before kings. Paul did preach to Gentiles. And this word was fulfilled in his life because he was God's chosen vessel. It is an exciting thing to be God's chosen vessel. It's a humbling thing, but the Boundaries are limitless of what God may be pleased to do with us. But our first priority is to get into the place of surrender and say, "Here am I, Lord. What wilt thou have me to do?"